On June 17th, 2015, this name probably would be familiar. It's Dylan Roof, 21 years old, joined a Bible study at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And he joined them for a Bible study for over an hour and participated in the discussion. And without warning, he began to shoot everyone there. At one point, he shouted, "If you want something to pray about, I will give you something to pray about." And at the end, nine people were dead, including the 42-year-old pastor of the church. And during his trial, Roof said, "I want to make it crystal clear. I do not regret what I did. I am not sorry. I have not shed a tear for the innocent people I killed. There's no remorse. There's evil and wickedness incarnate." In court, the relatives were given an opportunity to address Dylan Roof directly. And one by one, they spoke to him, and the hearing didn't turn to hatred. In fact, the daughter of a murdered churchgoer said, "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you." Another said, "We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." Now, to a watching world, these offers of forgiveness were baffling. I mean, there was a lot of mixed reaction. For some people, they reacted negatively. Like, why would you offer forgiveness in such a situation as that? Some were baffled by it. Some people thought there were ulterior motives in offering this forgiveness. But to many, and to us, on full display was the love of God. It was the church showing the love of God, because the church has been loved by God so fiercely. It was Romans 12, 14 through 21 in action. And so we'll take a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 today. If you turn in your bulletins, it's on page 4 of your bulletins. And please stand as we read God's holy and inerrant word together. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that guides us, that gives us life, that teaches us how to live in this world. And even as we read this text, Lord, what is demanded of us is supernatural. This is not what we naturally want to do. And so, Lord, we need you to understand this, to live this out. Would you work in our lives, convict us, teach us, mold us into the image of your Son this morning? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, Paul was telling us how we show genuine love to those in the church. But this week, he is telling us how to show genuine love to those around us. And in particular, he's telling us how to show genuine love to our enemies, to people that hate us, that persecute us. Now, I know when, you know, we give sermons about enemies, some of you may be thinking, "I have no enemies, so is this applicable to me? You know, no one is really persecuting me. No one is really hating me. I'm generally well-liked in my life. So is this applicable to me?" And I would say this text is still for you. Because if God is calling us to love our enemies, to those who even might be persecuting us, then he is saying to you, there is nobody in your life that you get to say, "I don't need to love you." If you're called to love your enemies, then every single person in your life is worthy of your love. So people you don't like, people you don't get along with, people you have disagreements with, and people who have wronged you, indeed, you are called to love them. If you are called to love your enemies, then you are called to love those people as well. And so this text is for everyone, everyone. And we will apply it differently depending on how we live our lives. Now the main point today is this: the church displays God's genuine love and forgiveness to the world. So the church displays God's genuine love and forgiveness to the world. Well, how does it do that? We have 3 points today, as we usually do, all right? And so the church displays God's genuine love and forgiveness to the world by being a blessing, by pursuing harmony, and letting go of revenge. So by being a blessing, pursuing harmony, and letting go of revenge. So first, the church displays God's genuine love and forgiveness to the world by being a blessing. Let me read verse 14 and 15 for you again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, when someone is out to get you, when they're trying to harm you, it is our sinful human impulse to desire harm to come to that person. We want them to be cursed. We want harm to come to them. You know, if we wrote Romans, our verse 14 would read, curse those who hurt us. Curse and do not bless them. Yet the biblical ethic is so radically different than our hearts. It does not just say, do not curse them. It doesn't say, don't just wish harm on them. It goes further to say, seek their blessing. So it's not just, don't wish harm on them. It says, no, actually, instead, seek their blessing. Seek for their well-being. It's saying that when others wrong you, you should perhaps even pray for them. Pray for their well-being. Pray for blessing in their lives. Now, I want to point out that what this text is not saying is that you shouldn't acknowledge wrongdoing when someone persecutes you. So this isn't saying ignore wrongdoing. In fact, if you remember last week, one of the things that Paul tells the believers is to abhor evil and cling to what is good. So he's saying Christians ought to recognize when evil is being done. It's not to ignore it, but rather in response to wrongdoing, even though we acknowledge it, we still seek the blessing of our enemies. Now, what does it mean to seek the blessing of our enemies? Does it mean that you want them to get away with their wrongdoing? No, I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching us. Is it to desire for our enemies to financially prosper or to have great success in this life? No, I don't think that's it either. Rather, I think seeking the blessing of our enemies is to desire to see God intervene in their life, that they would see their sin and need for a Savior. And the desire to bless your enemy then is to want to see them turn to God and to have salvation. That is what it means for us to bless those who persecute us, to seek their ultimate benefit in the gospel, to pray for them, to seek their ultimate benefit. Well-being. Now, you know, when I read this, I think to myself, what a high calling. How could I possibly do this? Why should I do this? Why should the church do this? And why should God's people do this? And I'm reminded, because it is the love that Jesus Christ loved us with. As Romans 5:10 says, that while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. And as Jesus hung on the cross in agony, in physical and spiritual torment, it would have been understandable if Jesus said, Father, curse them for what they have done to me. But in that moment, Jesus does not say that. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, on that cross, it was the supreme demonstration of bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. For our sins, for our iniquities, Jesus Christ was hung on that cross, yet he sought for our blessing even in his moment of great physical and spiritual affliction. So as the church, we bless and do not curse those who persecute us, because Jesus blessed us, the church, and did not curse us even when we sought to persecute him. And so if we claim to be a people filled with the genuine love of Christ, then we need to seek the blessing of those who may be persecuting us or our enemies. But just what does that look like? What does it look like to bless those who persecute us? Well, Paul gives us one way, which is to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I think this verse really applies to everybody in your life. You know, generally, I think it's a great principle to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. You know, when someone is in despair, it is good for us to weep with them. When someone is having a great moment in their life, it is good for us to celebrate and rejoice with them. You know, so often, if you're like me, we can be so consumed with with what is going on in our own lives that when people share good news, we sometimes make it about ourselves. We aren't really happy for them. You know, they say, I got a promotion this month, I'm so happy. And perhaps you think to yourself, I should have had a promotion months ago. And you make it about you. You don't rejoice with those who rejoice. And we don't weep with those who weep either. Because sometimes we have friends who are going through a really difficult time. And maybe for a little bit you listen to them cry and talk about it. Then after a while you're just like, okay, you need to get over this. You need to stop crying. I've listened to you long enough. So just be happy now. And we don't weep with those who weep. Please get over this more quickly. Stop whining. I'm done. See, we are not to be like Job's friends. Do you remember Job's friends? Job had lost everything. I mean, literally everything, except his life. But even that was fading away. And what do his friends do? Instead of weeping with Job, they say to him, you must have done something wrong, Job. You must be wicked. You must deserve this. And rather than be a comfort to Job, they were a thorn in his side. And so when we do not rejoice with others and weep with others, we fail to show genuine love. And you know, that's why our seminary professors would always tell us that weddings and funerals are such an incredible opportunity to preach the gospel. And I have found that to be true so far, because it gives you the opportunity to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. At a wedding, what a great time for you to celebrate what God is doing in that couple's life and be there for them. And funerals, in a moment of great despair and loss, what an opportunity for us to show Christ's love by being there, weeping with the family. Especially if they're your enemy. Especially if that relationship is fractured. When you're there for them, what an incredible opportunity to show Christ's love. And these are very tangible opportunities for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now, another way, I think, practically, to bless others, even those who are enemies, is to pray for them. It's to pray for them. Now, in youth group, I had a youth pastor that encouraged me to have a hit list. Right? Encouraged me to have a hit list for my enemies. Now, it's not what you think. All right? I think you know what a hit list is. I'm going to tell you what that is, okay? But we were encouraged to pray for our enemies on that hit list. And no, the prayers were not, Lord, would you do awful things to these people? No, they encouraged us to pray for their well-being, to pray that God would bless them, that God would work in their lives, that we would have a heart to love them. And as we did that, our heart and disposition towards people began to change. We began to desire for their good. We desire to see God work and bless them in their lives, even as you recognize that they may have done you tremendous wrong. So the church ought to demonstrate God's genuine love and forgiveness by being a blessing to others, but secondly, by pursuing harmony. By pursuing harmony. So verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, one of the ways we demonstrate the love of God and His forgiveness is to pursue harmony. And that word harmony is literally translated as being of the same mind. We are called to have the same mind. And the connotation is this, that we should, as best as we can, not be an overly argumentative people and conflict-prone people. Now, of course, there is a place for healthy conflict. That's not what I'm saying, that you should never have conflict. But it shouldn't define the people of God. We all know overly argumentative people, right? That you can just talk about the most benign things, and they want to suddenly start a fight with you. And that shouldn't be what defines the people of God. We ought to be a people that lives in harmony. And this harmony looks like trying to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In our conduct, the church should strive to do what is right, so much so that even the outside world recognizes it. But we are a conflict-prone people, aren't we? You know, I don't know about you, but growing up, I had some pretty terrible neighbors. And in general, they wouldn't really get into fights with us, but my neighbors were constantly at war with each other. Now, one morning, I walked outside, like really early in the morning, and I saw my neighbor shaking cayenne pepper all over his lawn. And I was like, what are you doing? Like, why are you shaking cayenne pepper on the lawn? Like, you planning to eat your grass? Like, you know, why are you shaking cayenne pepper everywhere? And he said, the neighbor keeps walking their dog on my lawn. I'll put some cayenne pepper on there to irritate that dog so you won't walk it there anymore. I don't know if it works or not. But I thought, how horrifying. What kind of neighbors are you? You know, college roommates, as you begin to live with each other, begin to grade on each other. You know, keep your clothes on your side of the room. Try cleaning the bathroom once in a while. And we do not pursue harmony. It's no surprise that we see neighbors in court all the time suing each other. And the image that Paul paints for the Christian community is a community that seeks to do good to the people around them. You know, people will begin to say, you know, I don't believe all your Jesus stuff, but I think Christians are great. I think having Christians are good for this society. You know, in fact, a couple of years ago, Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times wrote an article about Christians. And he admittedly is not a Christian. He will tell you that himself. He says he doesn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. He doesn't believe Jesus was God. But he has respect for Christians, because he has observed that many Christians are willing to donate 10% of their money to charities and to churches. They are willing to go to the front lines to fight hunger, malaria, human trafficking, genocide, and they truly try to live out their faith. And so in his article, he says this, I am not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked in New York cocktail parties. When Christians were persecuted early on in the Roman Empire, Christian apologists argued, don't persecute us because we are good for the empire. We take care of the sick. We take care of the people that no one else wants to take care of. We love our neighbors. We are good for society. That was the early Christian apologetic. And I think Romans 12 calls us to be that today, to seek and pursue good in our society. And when others observe it, they can perhaps say, you know what, I don't buy your religion. I don't believe it. I think it's nonsense, perhaps. but I support the good you are doing. Now, how do we exhibit this in our lives? Well, I think we can start doing it in small, tangible ways. I think we are called to be good neighbors. Try to get out there early and help your neighbors with snow removal. I found that on my block, snow removal is one of the most fantastic ways to get to know my neighbors. Pick up their garbage can when it's rolling down the block on a windy day. Put your shopping cart away in the parking lot. That's just a personal pet peeve of mine. Right? Now, on a slightly larger scale, we can do good in our society by participating in things like mentoring at-risk youth or providing marital and divorce counseling, homeless outreach, providing refuge for the abused, helping with pregnancy crisis centers, just to name a few. We are to be a people that pursues the harmony and to seek the peace and good of our neighbors. But Paul is a very realistic person. And he knows that the greatest obstacle to us pursuing the good for our neighbors and pursuing harmony is pride. And that's why immediately Paul says, don't be haughty. That is, don't be arrogant. Don't be self-centered. You know, it's difficult to pursue the good of others and to pursue harmony if you always think that you are the wisest person in the room. And I know some of you are thinking, well, what if I am the wisest person in the room? Right? Well, we think we are anyways, but maybe we're not. There can be no harmony if you think your opinion matters more than everybody else's, if your thoughts and ideas are greater than everyone else's, and if your needs are greater than everyone else's. That's why Paul immediately says, don't be haughty. Don't be haughty. And so he exhorts us instead to associate with the lowly. Now, there are two possible meanings of associating with the lowly. One could mean to associate with lowly tasks, and one could mean to associate with lowly people. They're both reasonable interpretations. If Paul is telling us to associate with lowly tasks, then what he is saying is, in pursuing harmony, don't view certain work as being below you. Even if you are the CEO of a company, cleaning bathrooms and serving others in sort of menial ways is not below you in the pursuit of harmony in the church and in the world. So it could be associating with lowly tasks. On the other hand, if Paul is saying associate with lowly people, then he is saying to you, don't only spend time with people who can give you something in return. Because if you only spend time with people who can give you something in return, then your love is transactional. Do you have people in your life where you love them, but perhaps they are stretched so thin they might not even be able to love you back? Where you are able to bless them financially, but they may never be able to bless you back financially. That is what it means to love the lowly person, because they may not be able to give you anything in return, and that demonstrates the love of Christ. Now, like I said, Paul is very realistic about all of this. Because at the close of this, he says, look, the church can do everything right, but people may still not like you. They hated Jesus. So that's why he puts this statement in there. He says, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. In other words, we don't know how people will respond to us as we go out into the society and do good. There's simply no guarantee that people will say, oh yeah, they're good for us. You know, many people think Christianity is awful for this society. But that doesn't mean we should stop doing good. So long as it depends on us, seek peace, seek the good of the society. But others may not recognize it. But we don't do it for their approval. We do it because God has shown us genuine love, because he has forgiven us. And that is why we continue to do good in this society. So far we have said that the church should demonstrate the genuine love and forgiveness of God by being a blessing to others, by pursuing harmony, and now finally, the church demonstrates God's genuine love and forgiveness by letting go of revenge. By letting go of revenge. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When others wrong you, we are not to avenge ourselves. This is radically different than what we are inclined to do, of course, because if someone harms us, we want to generally harm them back. If someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. You know, I've noticed in my own mind it's even worse than that, because I don't want to just hurt you back in equal ways that you hurt me. I want to hurt you back more than you've hurt me. Perhaps that's just me and nobody else here. But the ethic put forth here is this: not only should you not hurt them back, you should feed them if they're hungry. You should give them something to drink if they are thirsty. And Paul says that by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Now, there's been a lot of scholarly debate over what it means to heap burning coals on someone's head. But I tend to agree with the interpretation that it means that when you treat your enemy with kindness, when you don't avenge yourself, it is possible that you sear into their conscience and that they will begin to burn with shame, and perhaps they will be led to repentance. So if someone really mistreats you, but you treat them with kindness, perhaps they will start feeling guilty about it. It will burn into their conscience, and they will feel shame, and hopefully it can bring them to repentance. But of course, there's no guarantee of that. And so when evil is done against us, Paul exhorts us not to retaliate in vengeance, but in fact, if you treat them with kindness, perhaps it will lead them to repentance, to seek their blessing, right? That God would work in their lives, and that perhaps they would turn to the Lord. And the basis for why we can forgive and not take vengeance, Paul says, is because vengeance belongs to the Lord. In other words, God is just. God will right the wrongs in this world. Leave vengeance to Him. You can trust in His character. His justice is far more exhaustive than our justice, more thorough than ours can ever be. See, when you avenge yourself, you think you're getting justice, but a lot of times it isn't. Human justice is so incomplete. I mean, just think about this Dr. Nasser, who sexually abused all these gymnasts, who will probably spend the rest of his life in prison. Is that really justice, though? Will these girls get their lives back without being marred by this incident? No, it's because human justice is partial. It is incomplete. And only our God can bring complete and true righteous judgment. And so we trust in this God who will bring that ultimate justice. You don't need to be afraid, Christian, that if you don't get justice now, that it will all go unfinished. We are called to have an eternal perspective, one that knows that this world is not the last word. And so we can let go of our desire for vengeance, because the Lord, who is righteous and just, will take care of it in the end. That's why we're able to not seek vengeance. We trust in the justice of God. We trust that He will make that happen. Now, some current events illustrate some of the truths that we've been talking about this morning really well. In recent months, the Chinese government has ramped up persecution all over the country. They have been bulldozing churches and removing steeples and crosses off of church buildings, and it's been getting worse and worse. One widely publicized incident about a year ago involved the church being bulldozed in China, and the wife of the pastor stood in front of the church to halt the destruction of the church. The demolition crew pushed her and the pastor into a ditch and buried them alive. Now the pastor was able to crawl out, but the pastor's wife was not able to. She could not get out of it. Now this past week, another church, the Golden Lampstand Church, it's called. It's one of the largest Chinese evangelical churches in the country. 50,000 congregants go there. It's huge. It's beautiful. There's pictures of it online. And as face severe persecution, in 2009, the police confiscated Bibles and imprisoned their leaders. And just this past week, this past Tuesday, a paramilitary organization went in, rigged explosives in the basement, and destroyed the entire church building. It's just rubble. Now, persecution of the Chinese church seems to be intensifying. But last month, in a conference of mainland Chinese pastors, a joint statement was released mobilizing Chinese pastors all over the country to pray. And I'm just going to read some parts for the sake of time. But as I read this, I was like, this is Romans 12 right here. So let me read some parts of this call to pray and what their prayer requests are. This is what they said. Pray that the Lord strengthen us, so whether in season or out of season, we would persist in holding public worship and gatherings as God endows, facing persecutions with a heart of thanksgiving and joy in the Lord. May we bear our cross and follow our Lord. Let us mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Pray for those churches, individuals, and groups persecuted for righteousness' sake earnestly, so that we may speak for them boldly, walk alongside, and support each other. Pray that the Lord enable us to become faithful peacemakers of the kingdom of God. Bring peace between God and men. Pray that we will strive to be obedient to all authorities that God has established in the family, the church, and the state. But pray that we obey God rather than men under any circumstance. The name of the Lord be praised. And lastly, they pray this. Continue to pray for all those in authority so that they will confess their sins and repent. Become righteous servants of God, that they may not find themselves in the fearful judgment under the wrath of God. In this manner, we will be able to live godly as followers of Christ in peace as we proclaim the gospel. Now, as I read this statement, as I said, I couldn't help but think this is Romans 12 in action. And as the Communist Party reads this, the Christians are saying, even as you persecute us, we will bless you. We are praying for you, even. And even as you seek to destroy us, we will pursue harmony and peace in the society. We will be peacemakers. And we will not take up arms and fight you, but we trust in the judgment and vengeance of our God. But this is also hard for us, isn't it? To bless our enemies, to pursue harmony with people you don't get along with, to seek the good of those who are not seeking your good, to avoid seeking vengeance. All of this seems to be so foreign to us. And it requires something supernatural, doesn't it? We are so unlike these things. You know what undergirds all of these things is the ability to forgive others. You know, you're not going to feed your enemy who is hungry or give drink to them unless you're able to forgive them. You will never lay down your right to vengeance unless you are able to forgive. And we will never be able to forgive unless we know the extravagant love and grace that the Father gives to us. You know, there's a parable in Matthew's gospel that talks about a servant who owed a king a lot of money. A lot of money. It is said that he owed the king 10,000 talents. And one talent was equivalent to 20 years of salary for a laborer. So to repay this debt, that laborer would have had to work 200,000 years to repay. 200,000 years. It was an unpayable debt. And so the king, knowing the servant cannot pay the debt, orders him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. But the servant says, King, please, I will try to repay every cent. And the king looked at him and said, come on,
You can't pay 200,000 years. Is that a joke? And he says, your debt is forgiven. He took compassion on him and forgave that debt. The story goes on to say that there was a fellow servant who then owed this servant money. And this servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, denarii was about one day of wages for a laborer. So this guy owed him 100 days of money. And so it's not an insignificant amount, but certainly it was far less than the amount of money he owed the king. And so this servant who's been forgiven of 200,000 years of labor grabs this other servant by the neck and says, pay me back. Pay me back. And word gets back to the king. And he throws the servant in jail, saying, I just forgave you of 200,000 years of hard labor. How could you demand such a small amount from your fellow servant? Why did you not show him the mercy that I showed you? Why did you not forgive him of the debt when I have shown you forgiveness? Brothers and sisters, in the gospel, we have been given far more than we could ever deserve. Our sin is great. We have sinned against the Creator God of the universe day after day. We seek our own purposes over His. We have evil thoughts and desires. We have lust and passions that shouldn't be. We hate others. We fracture relationships. Yet in Christ, God says to you, your debt is canceled. You don't have to pay it back. And the problem is that we don't see the immensity of our sin and the debt that we owe. And so forgiveness of others just simply makes no sense to us. We collect the debt of others when we have been forgiven of so much more. It is only when we begin to see the amount of debt that we've been forgiven of. It's only when we begin to see how God has forgiven us and loved us extravagantly that we can even begin to think that we can forgive others. Simply put, oftentimes we don't forgive because we don't understand grace. We don't forgive because we have not realized how much God has forgiven us. As one pastor puts it, we must see and remember our unpayable debt with God and hear His words over and over again, I release you and forgive you from all your debt. And as we behold our forgiveness, God changes our hearts so that they are so full of gratitude that we can finally forgive. You know, Paul says, each day we are either overcoming evil with the goodness of Christ or we are allowing evil to overcome us. And when we choose unforgiveness to hold the debt of others, we are allowing evil to set the agenda for our lives. We're allowing evil to change us, to force us into attitudes and actions that are contrary to that of God. Yet when we know the grace of God and choose to forgive, we put God's goodness, Christ's goodness, on display for this world to see. When we know the love of God, that is the only way that we are able to forgive. And as we are able to forgive others, then we are able to bless people, even those who hurt you. As we are able to forgive out of this extravagant love, then we can pursue harmony and seek goodness, even for those who may not be looking out for our good. And we are able to let go of vengeance. We're able to forgive that debt because we've been forgiven of so much more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown such incredible grace to us. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes we think we're not so bad. And when we do that, we minimize the debt that you've forgiven. And so we are stingy with our forgiveness with others. Lord, today maybe some people have even popped into our minds, people we need to forgive, people that we need to pray for, to seek their blessing, to seek their good. And Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts that we would do that. Lord, I pray that Crossroads would be a people that blesses all those around us, that as we seek to put your love on display in this area, that people would say, wow, I don't believe everything Crossroads believes, but I love them. They are good for us. They are good for this area. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to you in proclaiming your gospel and putting your love on display. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.